We are back in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, starting at verse 13. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, that will be on page 824. Mark 12, 13. We'll be reading through 34, verse 34. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought a coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." And one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. This second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. In his book, Mere Christianity, and the chapter on hope, C.S. Lewis opens with these words, writing about just how evasive satisfaction can be in this life. He says, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, and no learning can really satisfy. I'm not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There's always something we grasped at in that first moment of longing that just fades away in the reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It has turned out to be a good job, but it has evaded us." See, what Lewis goes on to discuss is two wrong ways of dealing with this lack of satisfaction. First, there's the fool's way. It's someone who assumes that I just need a different woman or a different job or a different trip. He's always looking for the grass being greener on the other side, constantly pressing on to find some other place where he can find it. The second way, he calls it the way of the disillusioned sensible man. And he says, it's one who settles down and assumes, well, those desires for satisfaction were just, you know, the longings of youth. I'm older now. I don't need to worry about those things. So he settles down and learns not to expect too much, thereby silencing the part of him which yearns for more. To these two, others could certainly be added. But this idea that we cannot find satisfaction is rather famous. Even rock and roll sages, the Rolling Stones, sang all about it. I can't get no satisfaction. See, the world is constantly putting on display the other things that we need for a good life. But if we don't have those things, we'll be lacking. Well, Lewis at last comes to his response to satisfaction, noting the way that Christians should handle this issue. He says this, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby's desire for food has a fulfillment in food. And then he says this, if I find in myself a desire for which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. To open with Lewis's comment of our desiring satisfaction and yet not finding it in this life, because that is precisely what we will see with the leaders in Jerusalem here this morning. Their questions are proving their lack of satisfaction, even with their exalted positions. The way Mark tells these stories, the first two are antagonistic stories, and then the third one is more positive. Matthew tells it a little differently. Again, Mark is using it for his purposes here. But in each story, we'll learn a great deal about their lack of satisfaction by considering who they are. We're told who they are, particularly, so we can think a bit about them and help us understand why they approach Jesus the way they do and why he responds the way he does. Well, our sermon title for this morning is Death and Taxes and Love. And the 3 points will be taxes and true allegiance, death and life eternal, love and the kingdom. And the argument for this morning is this. A true love for God is bound up with living entirely for him in the world, according to his word, and for the good of our neighbor. One more time. A true love for God is bound up with living entirely for him in the world, according to his word, and for the good of our neighbor. Now, we find ourselves this morning in a section which begins in Mark 11:27, and it runs through the end of chapter 12. And in this section, we're having different members of the Sanhedrin come up and approach Jesus. And up through here, they're very antagonistic. Like I said, the third one is a little more positive. The Sanhedrin consisted of 3 major groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, or teacher of the law, the NIV translates it. And we'll see them approach. Well, our first question comes from the Pharisees, one part of the Sanhedrin, and then these Herodians. Look again at verses 13 through 17. We'll look at taxes and true allegiance. Well, later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin. And he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Well, this first story comes up. These Pharisees and Herodians were sent. They sent them. The assumption being it's the Sanhedrin who sent these two to catch Jesus in his words. What's interesting about this is the Herodians and the Pharisees were polar opposites. These would not have been allies. The Pharisees were like the populist party of the day. They strongly opposed Roman authority, and they hoped for the Davidic Messiah specifically so he would cast off the Romans. They didn't want any Roman rule. The Herodians, on the other hand, were friends of Herod, the puppet king installed by Rome. So obviously they were very much pro-Herod and Rome. That's how they got their living, their money. So by these two parties being together, already something is up. The game is afoot, you could say. And we see this even more clearly in the way that they address Jesus. Could you hear the irony dripping in their words that they probably themselves don't even realize how ironic they're being? They flatter him, Jesus, as this man of integrity. But their very presence is an attack on Jesus, showing that they have no integrity themselves. The second irony is this false flattery about Jesus is actually exactly right. He truly does not pay attention to what others would seek to sway him away from the things of God. One pastor put it well. Consider the dark irony of their mission. They're lying about the truth to the one who is truth. They're sinning against the Holy One who made them in his image. See, the reason for this joint venture is that along with the Sanhedrin, they perceive Jesus to be a threat to their satisfaction, to their good life, as it were. Now, whether it was a fear of loss of power or prestige or privilege or something else entirely, the unity of these two adversaries coming to Jesus shows that they have a far greater fear. Something else is worrying them. See, those who are satisfied have no need to pick fights and to trap people. Well, Jesus, we see, is keenly aware of their hypocrisy and their deeper motives. Their trap was to ask about this imperial tax, is the way that the NIV translates it. R.T. France has helpfully explained that while all Roman taxes were unpopular, this one was especially, particularly offensive. It had first been imposed upon them a generation earlier in 6 AD, and that was the immediate cause which kicked off the revolt of that year. Furthermore, it sparked the entire zealot movement was this tax. A couple other reasons why this tax was so abhorred was that as Jesus calls for the denarius was a Roman coin worth about a day's wage. And the coin had the image of Caesar on it with his inscription. That inscription would have read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, himself Augustus. In other words, he is a god in the Roman system. And on the other side of the coin, it said, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. The coin was a graven image to Jews. It was forbidden to them. They hated it, which is why they would use copper coins. But they had to get one to pay this particular tax. The Jewish party known as the Essenes refused to touch the coin. And when the Zealots rebelled against Rome in 66 AD, the first thing they did was to mint their own coins. That's how much they hated this coin and this tax. Mark Strass insightfully notes that Jesus had asked one of them to see the coin because he wasn't carrying one himself. The irony is that while they're seeking to trap Jesus into some seditious or blasphemous activity, they're the ones carrying the graven image coins and not Jesus. Well, he quickly dispatches their attack upon him by saying, well, whose image and whose inscription are on the coins? In other words, who do they belong to? Well, it's Caesar's image on the coin. That means the coins belong to Caesar. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. This short response, however, does quite a bit more than just acknowledge that the coin ultimately belonged to Caesar. It actually is demonstrating the legitimacy of human government. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't intend to be needlessly offensive if someone among here had actually said this in the past years, but I just want to say, Christians, we cannot say this is not my president, regardless of who is in office. All authority is from God. He raises rulers and brings them down. Christians just can't say that. God has established government for his purposes. Jesus is clearly showing the legitimacy of human government, even wicked pagan governments. Just think for a moment what he is telling them to do. The Roman government of Jesus' day was abhorred. They were wicked pagan governments. And yet Jesus tells them to pay that tax with their wicked coin. He's saying not that God thought the Roman government was wonderful, but that the Roman government is a tool of God. And that although it provides some measure of justice, God is using it, and God will have his glory in it. Mark Dever puts it well. This government is the one that killed Christ and almost all the apostles, and yet here is Jesus telling them, pay for it. Pay that tax. Pay the tax. It is going to pay the salary of the man who is going to drive nails into my hands and feet and hoist me up naked on a cross. Pay that tax. It's not because what they're doing is right, but because government reflects the character of God, and God will deal with government his way. You see, Christians, we cannot take a zealot or an anarchist approach to government. That is not an option for Christians. It is to deny God's sovereignty over the nations. Now, Lord willing, in our study of Daniel later this year, we will consider these things more, and that there certainly are times when we do have to say no to government. Oh, there are those times, and we'll deal with that when we get to Daniel. But those times are very specific and connected with denying God's rule in our lives. Now, we're commanded to recognize legitimate authority, since God is the sovereign who sets up authority. So we're to see here that we owe Caesar taxes because Caesar is legitimate. We owe government taxes because they're legitimate. But, Jesus continues, whose image are we made in? Well, God's image. In other words, just as Caesar owns all the coins, God owns all of us. We are entirely his, and not partially. Here is the lesson, then, for those asking the question. This group defines themselves by which party they're for or against, and yet Jesus' answer is to push to a more foundational reality. These groups are so concerned with parties and politics, of who they're for and who they're against, and they're setting themselves up with, I'll have the happy life if Herod's here to give me my cutback, or I'll have the happy life once Rome is gone. And Jesus turns and says, no, the happy life is that you are owned body and soul by God. You have to seek satisfaction in him alone. So friends, as we enter a midterm election season, the talking heads are going to do their shtick. But regardless of who makes gains or losses in the American government, God is sovereign. And he has been raising up and taking down leaders since creation began, and he has never abdicated his rule one day or one minute of one day. Friends, there's no satisfaction to be found in politics. I mean, I'd argue, practically speaking, true political discourse has disappeared. It's posturing and pandering now. So I'd encourage you, spend far less time watching the virtue-signaling politicians this season. If you want to think deeply on these things, get a copy of Jonathan Lehman's book, How the Nations Rage. Consider his biblical argument for how Christians should think about politics. Or if you want something a bit spicier, get British theologian Carl Truman's book, Republicrat, Confessions of a Liberal Conservative. It'll make you think. It'll make you think biblically about how we should approach these things. But more than that, practically speaking, every time you're flustered or angered with political issues, stop and pray for Ukraine. Stop and pray for the Christians in China under surveillance. Have cameras on the front of the pulpits for their facial identification for anyone who comes and worships God. Pray for the Christians in the Middle East and in Africa who are hunted and killed for worshiping God because they don't go along with the majority Muslim government. Pray for those who suffer for their faith, and then thank God for the incredible freedom that we have to gather and worship. A true love for God is bound up with living entirely for him in this world, which means that our faith is never flustered by who is in office or who isn't. God is the one who is working out all things according to the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 says. And as Romans 8:28 says, he is the one who is working together all things for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. Well, we've seen taxes. Now it's time to consider death and life eternal. Look at verses 18 through 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Well, here's a third group from the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. This is the only time they're mentioned in Mark's gospel. The Sanhedrin was dominated primarily by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both groups seem to have started during the Maccabean Revolt. That is the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he came in and attacked the temple around 167 or so BC. And that's probably when they got started. Like the Herodians, the Sadducees were a pro-Roman party. The reason, they were the wealthy aristocratic landowners. Well, they loved their life. They didn't want change. They didn't like the Pharisees pushing against them or the Zealots and the Essenes pushing against Rome. They were living high on the hog. Moreover, they believed only in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Book of Moses or Books of Moses. And that limited Bible meant that they didn't believe in angels, demons, the afterlife, or the resurrection. They argued they didn't see those things in the Book of Moses. With that picture in mind, you hear this question slightly differently. You can actually hear them just testing and almost poking at Jesus. So let me guess, Jesus, you agree with the Pharisees that there's a resurrection. Well, riddle me this one. There's a gal and she's married to a guy and, you know, then the second brother and third and whose husband or who's going to be your husband in the resurrection, Jesus? Help me. Tell me. You can just see their dripping sarcasm with this question. One commentator said that this story may actually have been a well-known riddle or joke meant to poke at the Pharisees by the Sadducees, a way that they would kind of mock them and say, like, yeah, you got no answer for this one, do you? Now, the NIV can be read in a way that masks the force of Jesus' reply, but Jesus' reply is sharp. You don't know the scriptures. Now, understand, to say that to the Sadducees is like saying to the most world-renowned heart surgeon who spent his entire life doing heart surgery, you just still don't get it, do you? This whole left and right ventricle, you just don't understand. I mean, this is an appalling thing to say. And he says it twice, and then he says they don't know the power of God. They're very badly mistaken at the end. Jesus responds sharp because they're abusing God's word. Now, he could have responded and explained the resurrection by attacking the fact that they have the wrong Bible. They don't accept all of God's word. They've picked and chose the part that they like best, the Book of Moses. And he could have shown them that, no, the rest of the Bible is God's word too. And he could have gone to Daniel 12, one of the clearest passages on the resurrection in Scripture. But he doesn't do that. He just basically says, you don't even read your own Bible right. It's basically his response. And so they don't believe in angels or demons, and he just says, well, in your book, there's angels. I mean, didn't they come and visit Moses? Didn't they come and visit Abraham and Isaac? Oh. And so he just assumes there's angels in his response. And so that when married people are raised, they are like the angels, meaning that they don't propagate. There's a fixed number of angels, and so too, there'll be a fixed number of the redeemed with God in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth for eternity. So Jesus just assumes angels because they're in Genesis. And he just says, you don't read the Bible well. But then he goes on and he says, also, you clearly don't understand the story of Exodus 3 in the burning bush, that God declared himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it sounds like this can be read saying this is the present tense of the issue. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the real emphasis that he's getting on the text is that God is the covenantal God. He's pledged himself to Abraham. He's pledged himself to Isaac. He's pledged himself to Jacob in covenant. And when God makes covenant promises, he keeps them. See, this is why I would argue it is impossible for someone truly saved to be lost. Salvation is not ours to lose. It's God's work. Salvation is what God works in Christ. So for us to lose, quote unquote, salvation is to assume salvation has to do with us. Salvation is God's work. He doesn't lose it. Even when we die, God is faithful to his promises. See, that's why in marriage, a covenant, we promise till death do us part, because death ends our promises. We don't get to keep them. But God never dies. So his covenant promises don't end with our death. That's the point being made. The Sadducees don't know the power of God to fulfill his promises by raising people from the dead. Now, this passage about marriage, though, raises some practical questions and challenging ones, particularly for some in this congregation who have shared long lives with their spouses. They cannot fathom life without their spouse. How are we to think about these things? And it does raise all sorts of questions. When you've so grown to be with someone for so long, the idea of life without them is hard for us to fathom. An eternal home of joy and righteousness without it, how does that work? Well, there's nothing that says that we lose relationships. But the other issue is we just don't have the ability to comprehend the glories of the new heavens and new earth, I'd argue. James Edwards puts it wonderfully. He said the glorious realities of the life to come can no more be accommodated to the pedestrian routines of earthly life than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars. Present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine the Grand Canyon at sunset. In other words, don't worry. It will be far better than we can fathom. One thing we do know for sure, though, about marriage while we are still alive is Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Paul speaks of the fact that marriage is this mysterious picture of Christ's love and relationship with his bride, the church. That healthy marriages overflow in life-giving love and pictures for other people to understand just a faint picture of Christ's love for his people. In fact, this is one of the great blessings of being in a church with many seasoned saints. We have so many examples, so many pictures of Christ's faithfulness from the members who spent 40, 50 plus years together. So to the married seniors of this church, your weekly presence is a great blessing and gift to us who are younger. We learn from your example. Through the years that the Lord has sustained and kept you. To the married seniors, please know that one of the greatest gifts you can give to this church, and particularly the younger members of this church, is just to get to know us. Tell us how the Lord has sustained you and kept you down through the years. Tell us about the seasons and trials that God has taken you through and sustained you through. Tell us about the ways that the Lord has been faithful in hard times and in happy times. I'm so grateful for the seniors' ministry. Bev is such a blessing to this church, how she regularly gathers the seniors. Really, the rest of us need to learn from her example in this. But don't keep your wisdom in the group of seniors. We need it as well. Try to make a pattern. Once a month, invite a younger couple over. Or single seniors, invite a younger single over once a month to do a meal together. Share that experience. And younger couples, pursue opportunities to get to know other seniors in this church. Use the directory. Work through it. That's a big part of how the church does the work of ministry, is pursuing those relationships, of learning from each other. Well, perhaps maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and maybe you would read this from the Pharisees, or Sadducees rather, and you would agree with them. Well, no, this life is all there is. I see no reason for something else. But with Jesus, I would challenge you, friend. I don't think you understand the power of God. Because either this life is from and going towards nothing, which means there's no meaning, there's no purpose, so your discontentment is just chemical. Or C.S. Lewis was onto something. That your dissatisfaction, that those days that just don't quite fill you up, are pointing you to the fact that you were created for a world beyond this world. If you'd be willing to consider those things, I'll buy you a copy of Mere Christianity and we can read it together. I'd love to speak with you more on these things. Well, now we come to our last point, which is love and the kingdom. Look again at chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Well, again, on Mark's telling of this conversation is a more positive one, or at least neutral, potentially positive. Matthew uses this story a little bit different way, and so his it seems to be a bit more negative. But Mark uses it in a more positive way to show that it's not that every single person of the Sanhedrin or group was this rank crazy person out to kill Jesus. We see that in John's gospel with his conversation with Nicodemus. So that's how Mark is using this story. And we read here one of the teachers of the laws, or literally it's the scribes. And he comes up and he hears Jesus give a good answer. He likes his answer. As someone who is a scribe, his whole existence was bound up with a deep study and meditation and knowledge of the scripture. And so he's impressed. And so he says, well, what's the most important commandment? And the question is really emphasizing not which one ranks first, but rather which commandment supersedes all else, which is the thing that should guide all of life and existence. And this was a common question in Judaism. 2 centuries before Jesus, Simeon the Just had said, by 3 things the world is sustained: by the law, the temple service, and by deeds of loving kindness. And many other rabbis gave similar answers. Rabbi Hillel was approached by a Gentile one time. I love this story. And the Gentile says to him, make me a proselyte, make me a convert, as it were, a student, on condition that you teach me the whole law while I stand on 1 foot. In other words, you better do it fast, because I can't balance here forever. And Rabbi Hillel's response was this, with a negative version of the golden rule. He said, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. So this was a common question. And he asks Jesus, what's your take? And Jesus responds by quoting from the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was the Jewish creed declaring monotheism. As opposed to all the other ancient religions with many, many gods, here was this nation who said, the Lord is one. There's one God. And so Jesus says, there is one God. But then he goes on and tweaks it a little bit. See, the Hebrew and the Greek of Deuteronomy 6:5 has 3 elements, not 4. You know, Mark lists here, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, both the Hebrew and the Greek of Deuteronomy 6 have heart, soul, and then might or strength is the third thing that they use. And then you'll notice when the scribe answers, he says heart, understanding, which you might think would be, you know, mind and strength. So they're not all using quite the same group. Jesus adds that 4th element, and there's different ideas as to why he did this. One reason could be is perhaps he's demonstrating that he has the sovereign right to speak God's word. He has the right. He is the word incarnate who gets to speak the word. But I think more importantly, what he's showing us is that those 3 or 4 things are not meant to be parsed out and figured out. Well, here's how you love him with your heart, and here's how you love him with your mind. Rather, it's just speaking of your whole body, your everything, your whole existence, your whole personhood. We're to love the Lord with everything we have and are. There's a fancy word for this figure of speech. It's called a hendiatetris. We're used to this in weather conversations. You ask somebody, how's the weather? We say it's sunny and warm. We're not saying it's 2 things. We're saying it's 1 thing. It's sunny and warm. It's 2 words to say 1 thing. Well, I think that's what's happening here. He's not giving us parts of the body. He's saying, love the Lord with every bit of your personhood. And then he adds a 2nd part, which comes from Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But notice, Jesus doesn't make them 2 commands. He actually says, there is no commandment, singular, greater than these. Which is to say that the Christian life is one of both loving God and others. That it is impossible to love God truly and not love others. Just as it is impossible to truly love others if you don't first love God. See, to love other believers is to encourage them to love God more. To encourage them in their walk and life and discipleship. And similarly, to truly love an unbeliever is to prayerfully seek to invite them to come and love God and experience his love. This is why 1 John 4, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. By the way, Ron and Bud are walking through these very things in the Sunday school class before the service and asked us to read 1 John for next week. I encourage you to do so and come out and listen to the discussion as they're studying the one another's. Well, one of the ways that this practically should work itself out in the life of this church, I've already touched on, but I want to bring it back again, is hospitality. Hospitality with members and also to visitors. You know, I've encouraged older and younger couples and members to get to know each other and do meals together. But if we want to reach this neighborhood for the gospel, it can't only be about the members. I'm convinced it's far, far healthier for this church to focus on sharing meals and lives together than it is to build programs. This church's health will be helped so much or hurt so much by how we grow or not in hospitality, in caring for each other, loving others as we love ourselves. Well, you love yourself enough to feed yourself. So at the bare minimum, you should feed someone else too. Think about this. Once a month, just plan once a month to do lunch with another member of this church. That's 12 lunches you're already going to eat. You're already going to eat it. Just invite somebody else along. And plan to have an empty set of chairs to invite other visitors to come along. Use the directory. Find other people you don't know yet. Get to know each other. And just plan a little leftovers. Who doesn't like leftovers? Invite a visitor to come. So that way there's never someone who visits this church who's not also invited to a meal. We have roughly 60 families, member families of this church. So that means roughly if two member families, member households, get together and they put on a meal and they encourage somebody else, that's roughly 6 lunches every single Sunday that there'd be an invite. Well, plenty of times there wouldn't be anyone else. But at least we'd be doing life together, loving each other, getting to know each other. It makes our praying through the directory so much more important and wonderful. When next time you see that person's face is like, yeah, they're nice, I should get to know them. It's, no, we had lunch and they told me this is what they need prayer for. So we pray for each other in those things. See, this is not only just a matter of numerical growth and making visitors feel welcome. Oh, of course. But no, this is how we grow in love and care and discipling for one another. So those lunches, I encourage you, members of Bethany, plan one lunch a month. If you want to get crazy, also plan a dinner some other time, night of the week. There's 7 times a week that you have to eat at least 2 meals, I'm guessing. Be intentional with your calendars and your meals to weave yourself into the life of these members of this church. Because a true love for God is bound up with living entirely for Him in the world, according to His word, and for the good of our neighbor. Well, we've seen this far more positive encounter than the previous two, but it ends on another note of irony, because this scribe is clearly thought to evaluate Jesus, has he not? He comes up and asks Jesus, well, what's the greatest command? The scribe is seeking to kind of weigh Jesus' words. But the story ends with Jesus not weighing merely his words, but his eternal life. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That is a fascinating little phrase to think about. Obviously, this is something that only Jesus could speak to. None of us have the ability to assess where someone is in relation to the kingdom of God. But what's fascinating about it is Jesus and the scribe completely agree theologically. They've just agreed on what the central, most important point of the law is. And yet Jesus says, he's still not in. He's close, but he's not in. You see, friends, knowledge and love for the Bible is not enough. Some of the most brilliant Greek scholars have memorized the entire New Testament in Greek, but they're still void of the knowledge of Jesus, truly. They know all there is to know about him. They can run circles around us about information of him and the culture and the life. But there's a universe which separates the knowledge about God and the knowledge of God as the Word made flesh. Remember, this is why Mark's gospel opened with the announcement that this was the beginning of the good news. After Jesus' baptism, he went around declaring, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." See, with the coming of Jesus, the scribe would need something far more than merely a right understanding about the chief points of the law. He needed the good news. That Jesus comes to measure people not against the law of God as a way to work your way up a ladder, but as a standard of perfection. And here we find an important biblical principle, which is often misunderstood. Just because the Bible commands us to do things does not mean we have the ability to do them. Clearly, Jesus and the scribe agree what the Bible commands. The difference is that Jesus knows there's no way he could ever hope to keep that command, which is why his knowledge of it gets him close, but he's not in. You see, at one level, to be not far from the kingdom of God is one of the saddest things we can read in the Bible. It says, hey, someone is so close and yet eternally separated from God. Now, we don't know the outcome of this man. You know, he's probably part of the Sanhedrin. So was he there in the inner circle meetings for the kangaroo court? Maybe he was like the young Saul holding their cloaks as they beat our Savior. Maybe he gave his approval for sending him to the cross. Or perhaps he wasn't there. Perhaps like the Roman centurion that we'll read about, that he saw Jesus 3 days later naked and hanging on a cross and his eyes were opened, that this truly is the Son of God. Regardless of this man's journey, his role in the story is instructive for us. Friends, we can have the best Orthodox theology. We can be active members in churches and have intimate knowledge of scriptures. We can be so very close and yet remain outside the kingdom of God. Do you notice how all three of these stories this morning are about people who believe themselves to be deeply committed to God? None of the three of these groups, or four groups rather, would even tolerate a question doubting their position with God. And yet each of their questions betray their true love. That their true search for satisfaction is not ultimately God himself, but something God adjacent. See, for the first two, their concerns were government, and they were not void of theological concerns, though. Their view of government flowed from what they believed about God and also what lined their pockets. And then the Sadducees, their mistaken view was based off of a mistaken view of the Bible. So if you don't have the whole Bible, you're going to get things wrong. And then finally, the scribe, who is close but not in. This is why earlier we read from 1 Samuel. Because did you hear the scribe? He said, to obey is better than sacrifice, which is what Samuel said to Saul when we read earlier. Here, the scribe includes that as part of his restatement of the most important thing of the law. But the irony is, though he knows to obey is better than sacrifice, he can't actually obey well enough to get in to the kingdom of God. This is why John Bunyan pithily said, run, John, run, the law demands, but it gives neither feet nor hands. Far greater news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. You see, friends, this idea of to obey is better than sacrifice really is the heart of the issue. But it's a command that we cannot keep in our own strength. Which is why the author of Hebrews picks up the same exact reality in Hebrews 10:3-7. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, the author writes. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. Friends, our only hope is that there is one who can do God's will. That there is one who was able to actually keep that law in our place. Knowledge of that commandment will never do us any help. It's a command that we can't keep. Which is why the Heidelberg Catechism's first question and answer summarizes the gospel as good as anything you'll ever read. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer reads, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. You see, friends, a true love for God is bound up with living entirely for him in the world, according to his word, and for the good of our neighbors. But it's only possible because Jesus is the King who willingly let his life be ripped from him to bring sinners such as us, not merely near, but in to his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, that he was the one who obeyed and sacrificed because we were unable to do so. What a wonderful truth this is, and we pray that you would cause it to be so much more real to us, that you'd cause it to Help us to shape the way that we live and love these, our neighbors, that you have called us to walk out this Christian life together with. For Jesus' sake, amen.